Good morning. Give him the glory, great things he hath done. That is so true. It is wonderful to be here. A song theme of, the theme of all the songs being giving glory and praise to God, sing for joy. It is good to give him the glory. We do that by our words. Words really matter to God. What we say and what we confess and what we tell about matters to him. It is something that in Scripture we see it when the tongue is working, when it's doing what it's supposed to do, praising God, it's pleasing to him. It's a good thing. So that's what you did today. You gave from the songs these truths about God. Come to the Father through Jesus the Son. Give him the glory, great things he hath done. He's done more. Every week, every time we get together, there's more you can add to that list of great things he's done. He's done amazing things in your life, in your world, in your universe. He just keeps doing cool, amazing things. And he gets the glory and he gets the credit. I'm glad you are here in this assembly to help us raise that praise up to him. Because he deserves it. He deserves the best we can give. I'm glad you are here to be a part of that. Today, always wonderful to gather as God's family. If you're visiting with us, we're happy you're here. We're glad you're here. I hope that you see that we're normal people. We are normal, everyday people. We drop trays. We, do our best to sing. It's just normal people trying to praise God. It's what he wants. We don't have grand formalities. We don't have big organs. Can you imagine all of us trying to install an organ? It's taken so long just to put those ceiling tiles up, It'll take forever. But, we're just normal people doing the things that God has asked us to do. Can't do any simpler than that. That's what we try to do. So glad you're here to be a part of this. It is to his glory always that we come and as we learn from his word. Before we begin that lesson, let us go to our Father in prayer. Lord, you are with us. You are worthy of praise. You are a wonderful God. You have done amazing things. We can look out and see your creation. We can see the awe-inspiring vastness of space and the amazing works that you have done among galaxies and stars. And yet, you care about us. You care about me. You care about each of the people, each one of the persons that are in this room. You shape and mold our lives, and we thank you that you care that much. We pray that you would allow us the opportunity to live under your will and under your guidance. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the last in a series of sermons that have the series title of Truth in the Laughter, Lessons from Children's Songs. The idea being that we sing songs with children all the time that are really, when you stop and think about the words, this is deep stuff. This isn't just surface stuff. This isn't just, like skimming stones along the water. Some of these ideas are pretty weighty. And maybe we as adults could take some time and think about some of the things that are there and let those words affect us, just as right now, the children are singing some songs like the ones that we're going to talk about today. And so we've looked at a different song or a different part of a song each time and sort of talked about that and thought about it. Well, this one is a neat one. It's not a song we sing very often. We sometimes learn songs when people come into the congregation and then they move out of the congregation and they teach us the song. Or maybe we knew it when we were little, but we don't sing it very often now. But it's a song that has the basic message, "He's still working on me." Who knows this song? Anybody know this song? Yeah. Oh, good. Lots of you. Good, good, good. "He's still working on me" is the idea. And the reason I put up whatever galaxy that is to remind us of what he has done. In the song, it says, "He's still working on me to make me what I ought to be." It took him just a week to make the moon and the stars, the sun, the earth, and Jupiter and Mars. Just a week. He whipped it up in a week. And then it says how loving and patient he must be because he's still working on me. I don't know the mind and heart of God by any stretch. I only get glimpses of it through Scripture. But I think sometimes as he's working the rings of Saturn and the moons of Jupiter, he's thinking to himself, this is easier. This is easier than working on Mike, you know. I can do this in my sleep. I mean, I'm keeping this going. Because, you know, the things that make that galaxy operate, it's these rules, these laws that rocks don't break. You know, stars don't just decide to rebel and not shine, right? When you drop something, it obeys the law of gravity as an object. It will fall. Now, if we were just an object, if we were just a planet, we might say, no, I don't feel like it. No, thank you. I'm going to go my own way. Can you imagine the moon just deciding it's going to go somewhere else? You know, just decide to drift off somewhere else. But God says, no, I put this into place. I'm working all this. This was easy. I can take care of this in a week. I got it all established. Got it all moving. And it is vast and incredible. And then here's Mike. And man, I got a job to do here. So he rolls up his sleeves, right? And God gets to work on us. Our entire lives, he works on us. When I first heard this song, it was actually introduced to us by a couple of little girls that we would take to church. And they sang it, and it was a cool song to learn. But I remember right away feeling good about it. Like, I'm singing this song, and we're all admitting that we have areas in our life that need work. That was right away one of those ideas that just sort of lightens the load a little bit. You mean he has to work on you too? No kidding. You know, you're not perfect and I'm not perfect, and he's got a job to do working on us. And it is a cool idea. The God who has established the spinning of the stars and the movement of the heavens, he cares about you and wants to continue to mold and guide you. Scripture uses this image. God molds us like a potter. So we're going from stars to pottery, which actually is not bad because it all fits who God is. In the ancient world, there were so many pots. Pots were everywhere. When archaeologists are digging up at a site, that's what they find. They know they're going to find it. They rely on pottery because they can date it. They know the certain styles they use and all that stuff. But pottery is all over the place in the Bible lands as they're doing this archaeology. And it was a very hands-on, very physical thing. There wasn't machine made. They used machines. They used the spinning wheel once they had the wheel invented. And they would spin it, and they would craft it with their hands. They would take a lump of clay, and they would turn it from a lump of clay into something usable, something useful. This was before plastics. This was before you would really even have in daily home use metallic pottery. It would all be ceramics. Ceramics everywhere. Just imagine an entire world full of ceramic pots. The potter's job, I don't know. I don't know if he was a wealthy guy in the village, but he was a busy guy. Busy, busy. The potter was constantly working. Forming, firing, treating, glazing, all that stuff that goes into pottery. See, now, pottery is something you do on a cool date or, you know, like, let's try pottery. You know, go back in time and try to make a pot. You know what I mean? But then it was everyday life. And so, when we come to Jeremiah chapter 18, and God says, go down to the potter, it's not like he's saying, go to this cool place where, you know, people fire pots and they make pots and it's really a cool, yuppie thing to do. No, it's just a normal workplace. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will let you hear my words. So I went down to the potter's house, and there he was working at his wheel. And the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hand, and he reworked it into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to do. And the word of the Lord came to me, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. And so the image is, the potter is there at the wheel, and he's making this pot, but it starts to wobble and wiggle and, you know, get out of kilter, and the potter says, ah, forget it. Puts his hands in, smashes it all down into a lump again, and says, I'm starting over. I'm going to recraft this thing. I'm going to take it from the disaster it was going to be into something new. And God tells Jeremiah, this is what it's like. This is what I can do with Israel, with my people. You guys are a lump that's getting wonky. It's getting out of kilter. It's getting all ugly. I'm going to just take it and I'm going to thump you down again so I can remold this pot. So I can make it useful. So this isn't going to be all deformed and unusable. So God gets to work, letting Jeremiah know there's going to be pain involved. You as a pot, you know, we're sitting here and it could have gone well, but you decided to take your own course. And so I'm going to smash things around so that I can rebuild. It's really the message of the whole book of Jeremiah. You're about to experience pain, Israel, because you're not going my way. And I need to get my hands in there and push you down into captivity. Put you at your lowest point so that I can rebuild you into the people that you need to be. Isaiah seems to be echoing the thought. It's almost a... If you read this and then read what we're going to read in Isaiah, it's like a response from the people, and in this case, a positive one. Isaiah 64, "But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are our potter. We are all the work of your hand." Interestingly enough, there's only a handful of places in the Old Testament where God is referred to as a father. It actually is a very stark contrast when Jesus begins to speak about God as the Father. There's lots of images and lots of ways to understand who God is, but this is a rare one. And here's the people saying, okay, we'll be the kind of clay that is usable in your hands. We'll allow you to mold us. You're going to be our potter. We're not going to be our own potter. We're not going to tell you how we want to be shaped. We're going to let you do it. So remake us. We are the work of your hand. The New Testament talks about this image a bit. 2 Timothy. "Now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work." So Paul is saying, be the kind of pot that's usable by the master, by the Lord. Allow send away the stuff that's dishonorable so that you can be the kind of vessel that's not just a chamber pot, but can be used as a useful vessel in the house of the Lord, using this metaphor, using it. So allow God to make you into that, a usable vessel. We can resist. We can become haughty and unmoldable, stiff-necked. The Bible talks about people who are stiff-necked and unwilling to change. In fact, I think that's the case for most of us. We feel the press of the potter's hand and we begin to resist. And the analogy maybe breaks down a little bit, but I would guess that especially when you're working with something delicate, that the clay can sometimes have a mind of its own. Well, we definitely do. And we can push back and we say, I don't want this. And I think sometimes God just lets it turn back into an unusable lump. The point is, humble hearts is what God is looking for. Humble hearts can be worked on. We have to take the first step in saying that I am in need of God's hands molding and working in my life. I have not arrived. I am not already cool. I'm already good, Lord. You don't have to keep working on me. It took you just a week to make the moon and the stars. Well, it took you about 30 years. Now I'm good. I'm set. All right. I'm just where I need to be. Instead, we come to Him in humility. A humble heart is what God wants from us. Look at what Psalm 51 has to say. We're actually going to look at Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17, and then we're going to back up. You'll see how this plays out. But look what David has to say. "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering." Christians can say that just as easily as David could. "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." David is saying, when I approach God, when I come before Him, especially when I need God's help, the best place for me to be is broken in spirit, to be contrite, to be humble before God, to realize my limitations. Because then God can get to work. And see what, as we back up, see what David is asking God to do. Look at all these action words that God, that David is asking God to carry out in his life as he molds him like a pot. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence. Keep me in your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Meaning, willing to do what you want me to do, God. So take my broken heart, verse 17, and instead created me a new heart. So take the lump of clay that is my heart now and remold it, reshape it into the new one that is useful to you, the one that honors you, the one that can be used by you to your glory, the one that gives glory to you, follows your will, not my own. That's what David is asking for here. But it begins with the first step. It begins with saying, I come to him in humility. I'm humbling myself rather than approaching God as if, you know, I'm the master, and he's the butler, or he's my servant to order around through my prayers. Isaiah 57, and it shall be said, build up, prepare the way, remove every obstruction from my people's way. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in a high and holy place. Let's just pause there. Thus says, high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. If we just had that, we'd say, yeah, it sounds like God. Sounds like the one who made the cosmos, the one who fashioned galaxies. Yes, no doubt. But look what he else says. I also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. God's saying, look, yes, I'm glorious and I'm powerful. And I dwell in the heaven of heavens. I am eternal. I've done amazing things. But I'll tell you, where I really love to dwell is in the heart of the person who is contrite, who is humble. Because then I can get in there and I can mold, I can revive, I can restore. I can cause them to become confident again. Not in themselves, but in me, in my power, in my love for them. That's where their confidence will come from. And I can revive that in them. But it has to be something I can work with. If they are contrite, I'm going to come and I'm going to dwell there. Now all this is, in a sense, I mean, we can talk about humility as action on our part. But if we simply said, you know, God's working on me, and boy, I hope he gets around to changing me sometime soon because I'm a lousy jerk. And I just live that way. Well, that would be kind of an empty message. You know, it would be a bit disingenuous. Because in the Bible, we're not told, okay, God's going to fashion and mold you. But, you know, just lay around until things begin to change. It instead says, you need to take some steps. You need to step up. You need to start moving your life from where it is to where it ought to be, where he wants it to be. And so there is some work on our part. And we hear these verbs. These are imperatives. Aim, strive, pursue, strengthen, fight. Strong language. And we're going to look at some of these passages. I was telling some folks that I had a really interesting translation problem this week. Let me take you through it. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 11. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Okay, aim for restoration. Remember, we're talking about aiming here. All right, but then I looked at some other translations, like the 1984 NIV. Finally, brothers, goodbye. Aim for perfection. That's a different way of saying it. And then you go back to the King James. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Now, is that not a range of meaning there in that second phrase? From aim for restoration, aim for perfection, be perfect in the King James? And right away, it caused me to think, I get suspicious a lot, especially of translators. Earl has taught me to be suspicious of translators, I think. But I start to think to myself, it must be that, you know, modern translations are looking at that word perfect and just saying, oh, there's no way Christians should be exhorted to be perfect. So let's soften the language a little bit, you know, sort of use different words. Well, my original suspicions weren't necessarily founded, because that word kind of has restoration, rebuilding, restoring all in it. And it's kind of like moving something from imperfect back into perfect. So restoring the original image. So it made me think of this. A before and after picture of something like an old car. This is an old Volvo. Where somebody sees an old junk car, and they are not like me, where I just walk by and wish that the junkyard would come tow it away and take it away and get the eyesore out of here. Some people look on the left side and they say, ooh, now there's opportunity. There's something I can turn into something really awesome. And so they did. And they did all kinds of work to restore what was once really wonderful and then became a worthless piece of junk. And that's exactly what the process is for us. You see, because of our sins, because of our weaknesses, because we're human, we're not living out the vision that God had for our lives. None of us is. Not one of us. And so what we should aim for is to be restored like an old car that gets back to this amazing condition. That's what Paul says to aim for in 2 Corinthians. Aim for that perfection. Set your sights high. Remember that God had this destiny in mind for you, this plan for your life that was better than what you're living in right now, Mike. He had better things in mind for you. He wants you to be a better dad, a better husband. He wants you to come to know Him better. He wants you to be more patient, less quick to anger. Keep restoring. Keep aiming for restoration. I like the aiming imagery because I can try to aim for something and knowing I'm still going to be failing most of the time, but I keep trying. I keep aiming for what is the best, the perfect. It reminds me of the old, I think it's a Native American proverb that was quoted to me one time, where the guy said, "You aim for the moon and you'll hit the eagle. But if you aim for the eagle, you'll hit the rock." So aim for the moon. Aim for perfection. Aim for that restoration of what God had in mind. Have a vision for your life that God had when He was molding you, when He was beginning to mold your life. And the one He continues to have in mind as He's shaping you even today. But there's plenty of scriptures in the New Testament that are inspiring like this. Hebrews chapter 12. This is a chapter that begins with this race imagery and, you know, setting our mind, our eyes on Christ. "Therefore, lift your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees, make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." The Hebrew writer here is saying, come on, toughen up. There's a spiritual race to be run here. It's not time for being okay with mediocrity in the spiritual life. It's time to get things in order. Come on, strengthen those knees that are weak. Get out there. Be running this race, fighting this fight. Be preparing yourself for something wonderful. Get ready for the challenges that may come. Strengthen your faith. Reach for something better. 1 Timothy chapter 6. "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things." He's talking about the sins that come from the love of money. "Flee those things. Pursue instead righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." There is no one who can read that and think that the Christian life is like a weak or passive idea. It's not. It's aggressive. Get going. Get tough. Get out there. Fight. Strengthen. That's what we're called to do. And God's behind the scenes. We don't know where and when He's molding us and shaping us and pinching this part or pushing or prodding, whatever He needs to do. But He is. He's at work. But set that aside. You get to work. It's time to get a hold of this vision, Scripture says. Begin to aim, strive, pursue, strengthen, put in order, reach for, grasp, so that we don't remain stagnant. The good news here, He is still working on me to make me what I ought to be. And he is loving and patient. It's taken him decades now with me. And in your life, he's working. He continues to work. He continues to love you. And it'll continue to be throughout life, this process, getting to know him better, allowing the Spirit to get in there and point some things out that really need to change. And you having the courage to strive, reach, and aim for his perfection. That's the process. And that's the wonderful process of growing in Christ, actually making spiritual progress. I don't think we'll ever be perfect in this life, but God says, aim for it. Aim for that restoration of my original vision for you. He's a God who, first of all, says, set aside the sin. I want to wash it clean, not only so that you are clean and right in my eyes, but so that you'll have a new vision for life. That you'll have a new reason to get out there and live life. Because I loved you enough that I sent my Son to be that sacrifice for your sins. And because he died on the cross, he took those sins upon himself. The sins that are in your life. So that you can be free from it. And begin pursuing, striving toward his holiness and his righteousness. The perfection that he has in mind. That is the exciting goal. That's the exciting Christian life that you and I are a part of. It is not passive. It's not just for old folks and people who are sick. It's not that. It's for all of us, every single one of us. And he's calling us to a vision that involves true life. Life and life in abundance is what he promises. That's the God who has offered you his invitation this morning. I don't know where you are. God knows. But if you need to take a step, if you need to respond in some way to this gospel, maybe you need to be baptized into Christ for the first time. You've never been a Christian, but you want to take that first step. That's available for you today. If you want to begin studying about this, I want to learn more. I want to find out more about this gospel, about this God. There's people here who will study with you. So take that step. Begin that walk today. He wants to remove the things that hinder you so that you can run toward him and he can take you in his hands and turn your life into what he had in mind. If you need to respond to that, God, come as we stand and sing.